If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Hopefully we can study some things that will be beneficial to us tonight that the Holy Spirit had the prophet Luke to record. Our text will be taken from the 4th chapter beginning in verse 32, and we'll be studying some things that Luke recorded all the way through the 5th chapter in verse 11. So this will be the body of our text for our study tonight. What this text records is a contribution or a collection by the early church, the church in Jerusalem, the local congregation in Jerusalem. Let's begin in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Note down, if you will, in verse 35, they would take the proceeds of sales they made and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So here is a collection that was made in this church, a contribution. You'll observe that it was a collection that was made by saints, verse 32, the congregation of those who believed. It was a collection made by saints and for saints. You'll observe that it says, verse 32, we'll note the pronouns. Not one of them. Now the word them's in italics indicate it's been added, but that's the idea. But you can go down to the end of the verse. All things were common property to them, that is to the contributors. And then down in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Them who? The them of verse 32. The congregation of those who believe, or we might just say the saints. So these funds that were being contributed or collected by saints was for saints. And so as you go through, that's all that you read. Now there's a question that arises. Jerusalem was a capital city. It was a very large city. Surely there were other needy in the city of Jerusalem, people that could stand to have some funds given them for one thing or another. That may be. But this church, and it was a large church, we know that 3,000 obeyed the gospel on the first day, Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, many others were added. I don't know how large the church was at this time, maybe 10,000, maybe more. But the only people that you see receiving the funds contributed by the members in this collection, at least, are saints. That doesn't mean they didn't care for the people of the community. It doesn't mean the individuals who are members of the church did not have an obligation to the members of the community as their neighbors. It just so happens that this collection in a church of Christ was only for those who were in Christ. Now, if our study concluded there about church collections, we might wonder whether or not there was any authority for churches of Christ to collect funds to help people outside the church. And if we had only this one example, we'd have to conclude there was simply nothing about that. But the fact is, we have other cases of church collections in your New Testament. We're not going to study those tonight. But there is a pattern throughout. Every time, without exception, that you read about church collections, church contributions, every single time, the funds were for needy Christians, or to support Christians, that is, gospel preachers in the gospel. And so that is a pattern that we observe, and that pattern is set in motion right here in chapter 4. It actually, you read about this contribution also in chapter 2, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But that's worth noting that with a large congregation like this, all that you find, they're under the direct supervision and guidance right at this point of the apostles. They're not being taught, evidently, that they needed to be involved in social work as a church of Christ. They're not taught that they need to be involved in civil remodeling, taking care of the neighborhood, or political campaign, but rather taking care of saints. Another thing you'll observe in this particular text is it says that all things were common property to them. Now, there is a philosophy of ownership called communism. It's a political philosophy that was advocated by some of the past. And the idea is that there is no privately owned property, that all property needs to be owned by the quote-unquote community. And then, who controls it? Well, in the kind of governments that advocated communism, the state would control the disbursement of those funds. Now, sometimes people have read this verse and actually concluded that the Bible taught the concept of communism because of this verse. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, verse 32, but all things were common property to them. I know that's not what he's teaching, and that's not what happened because of other things in the context. Go to chapter 5, verse 4. Forget the chapter division because chapter 5 continues about this collection with a specific case of two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who got involved in it. We'll see more about that in a minute. So where we started in 5:32, the context continues on through chapter 5, verse 11. Now, here Ananias and Sapphira wanted to have part in this collection. So, same thread of thought. In chapter 5, verse 4, now, what happened as you... Well, let me back up and read this. Verse 1. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart the light of the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Now, here's the statement we want to notice. So Ananias has sold some property. He's put it under the common oversight. That's the laying it at the apostles' feet. We'll talk about that in just a second. And so he's laid it at the apostles' feet. And then it says that Peter asked him the question, while it remained, now your version may have unsold, it's in italics in the New American Standard, it's not there, but that's the idea, while it remained before you contributed it to the fund. In other words, here was the state of it. Did it not remain your own? It belonged to you. That's private ownership. Then he says something else. After it was sold. So they sold the property. They got the proceeds. Was it not under your control? That's private control. Not state control. Not church control. But private control. Note those two things. It was your own. It was under your control. Here's a difference in that collection that we made today and the money in your pocket. Sometimes it's said, well, it's all the Lord's money. The Lord gave it to us. Well, that may be in a sense true. But there's a difference. The text makes a difference. The text makes a difference in that you contributed being common. Common means belonging to all. But before you put it in that fund, it did not belong to all. It was not common. It was yours and under your control. So while what you have in your pocket, the Lord may have given you, and there's a way in which we could call that which you contributed the Lord's money because you contributed it for the work of the Lord, there's a difference. It's in the text. If anybody ever asks you the difference, remember this text. So there's common property, that which belongs to all, that which they contributed, and that which is privately owned and privately controlled. There's another indication, and I've already alluded to it, it's in chapter 4:35 as well as in chapter 5, verse 2. In 4:35 it says, after they would sell these proceeds, let me start in 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. Now, whether they literally took the money and threw it down on the apostles' toes, I don't know how they did it. I doubt that. This is an idiomatic way of saying, put it under their control. Peter told Ananias, when it was yours, it was under your control. When you lay it at the apostles' feet, now it's under the control of whoever has the oversight of the common fund. That's the nature of common action. Common action is when people act as one, under a common oversight. Before you contribute, you can decide whether you want to go spend it on putting gasoline in your car or going to an amusement park or whatever you want to do with it. But once it's put into the common collection, you don't decide what's done with it. What's done with it now is under the direction of whoever we have agreed to be the common oversight. And certainly the apostles' direction comes into play, but not churches don't have living apostles today. And so God set in order bishops or elders or overseers. And when we put the money into the common fund, then it's under the control and jurisdiction of the elders, and they seek, as we do here, the input of the contributors, that it expresses the will of the contributors and how that money is used. And so there is a common oversight that was made in contrast to private oversight. Another indication that this is not communism is in chapter 4, verse 36, in this story about Barnabas. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land. Now he owned a tract of land. Is that all he owned? Did he own anything else? Did he own any clothes? Did he own a house? We don't know. It's just, here's a piece of property that he owned. There's no indication that he did not own anything else. And there's no indication that he sold any other property. There was a tract of land he owned that he sold, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that money that he got for that tract of land and put it in the common fund, Barnabas no longer owned it. Chapter 5, verse 4. It was owned by every member in that collectivity, the church in Jerusalem. And its jurisdiction, how it would be used, was under the apostles' oversight. And so here's another indication. They're not communism, where everybody relinquishes private ownership of all property and put it into a public fund to be regulated by the state or some other authority. There's one other comment I want to make here about verse 32 that's worth noting. When you read this, it says, middle of the verse, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were, the way this version translates it, were common property to them. I said, see, it says all their property was common. No. This is referring to repeating action. You want to go study that? I'm not a Greek scholar, but I did some research on those who know something about the tenses of the verb. They said it's that kind of verb. These things were common property. So as they contributed, they sold a piece of property or something, and they contributed. No longer is it mine. It's now common. Next week or whatever it may be, somebody sold a piece of property, put it into the collection. It's no longer my own. Now it's common. He's describing in a larger view what was going on. That's what was happening. And so I just wanted to note that in case we went back and looked at that and wondered about that little phrase, were common. Not a point action that happened in past time, but something that is being repeated as the people go through these particular actions that are being described. Well, that's the contribution. Well, what prompted such a generous outpouring where people would actually sell property and other goods and then take the funds and contribute them to this collection. What's the attitude behind it? Well, Luke tells us in chapter 4 and verse 33, a verse that may seem out of place in a section of verses that's dealing with a contribution. Because in verse 33, he talks about the apostles' witness. What's that got to do with a contribution at all? Verse 32, he talks about the contribution. Verse 34, he talks about the contribution. And then you have this in-between verse. And the reason it's there, it tells you the attitude behind it, what it's based on, what motivated these people, or what's continuing to motivate them. Note, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and here's the idea of result. The first and is the idea of because. The word and, I'm going to preach a sermon one of these days on the word and, has so many significances as you read through the New Testament. You have to base it on the context. And so we say one and two separate things. But the word and often indicated connection of some sort. And so you read about this contribution in 32. Why? And because. Here's why. And the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles, as they were doing that, were confirming the truth of the gospel they had come to believe. You remember the apostles had been threatened. They had went to their own company and they had prayed about it. And verse 31, when they had prayed, the place that where they had gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, they had asked in verse 30 that God would stretch out his hand to heal and that signs and wonders would take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. As you read through the book of Acts, that's what was happening. The apostles were saying, we're witnesses. And then they were working miracles. Why were the miracles? To confirm their testimony. In other words, the gospel's true. It's a historical reality that Jesus, that was crucified on the cross not very long ago, was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. The gospel is true. These people sincerely believe that. As Rocky talked about in his prayer this morning, they believed it with all their heart. And because they believed it sincerely, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the attitude behind this contribution. Their faith and commitment to the gospel of Christ. Back up a page or two to chapter 2, you're going to see the same thing. Back in chapter 2, you remember, you read about the gospel being preached and the resurrection of Christ being proclaimed. 3,000 people obeyed the gospel that day. And then you get down to verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, what was the purpose of those? The purpose of those was to confirm the truth of this new message from heaven that they were preaching. Note the next verse. And something disconnected or connected. And those who believed were together. You mean in the same place? That could be. But I rather think, just like in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. It says in Acts 4:32, they were of one heart and soul. Here in Acts 2:43, it says they were together. Being together doesn't necessarily mean you have all things common. But if you're together in mind, if you're together in purpose, yes, you can have a common collection. And why is this collection that you read about in verse 44? Because of verse 43. Because of verse 41. Because of the sermon Peter preached that they came to believe, verse 37. That's why. And so here's the attitude behind that collection. Men that lead prayer for the collection often make reference to that very fact. Authors made reference about it in his prayers today. That when we give, we should think about the fact that these funds are for the support of the gospel that we treasure. And that's the attitude that prompted this. Hold your finger here. We're coming back to Acts 4. But go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You read about a collection by another church. The one we're reading about in Acts 4 is by the Jerusalem church. Here's a contribution or a collection taken by the Philippian church. And in chapter 4, verse 10, I want you to note the terminology Paul uses when he, from prison, writes about this. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've given me a lot of money. No, that's not what the text says. That you revived your concern. Their collection was a reflection of an attitude, a concern that they had for this apostle preaching the gospel of Christ. It's the attitude behind it that gives him such great joy. Now note in verse 15, he says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And then so now they've done that again. And here he's in prison, and they've sent a contribution to help him with his needs, some wages, if you please, some support. Now note how he talks about it in verse 18. He says, I have received everything in full, have an abundance, I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When he got it, did it smell like a sacrifice? Was it a lamb they had packaged some way and set by Epaphroditus? No, there's no sacrifice, literally. The idea is, this is a reflection of your attitude of worship. That's how Paul saw this collection. Your reverence for the gospel, your love of the gospel, and I'm doing the work of the gospel. That's what it is. Yes, they love Paul, but they love Paul and they're supporting him because of their love and faith and commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he calls it a sacrifice, an act of worship. Over in now that's for support. Now over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, you got another collection. This one several churches are involved in. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So there's actually several collections. Some of the churches in Galatia, also the church in Macedonia, and the church in Achaia or Corinth. But I want you to note, while he talks about the brethren in Macedonia and the collection they took up, what was behind their giving. Now, these people in Macedonia, which, by the way, that'd be the same as the church in Philippi, and there's an indication in Philippians 4 that they wanted to give before they gave this time, but apparently they're poor people. They couldn't. But now they've been able to do that to help Paul. And here in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he says that they gave out of their deep poverty, verse 2. What would cause people who are in a state of poverty to want to contribute to somebody else that's in need? What would prompt that? Look, he says, down in verse 5. He said, they gave themselves to the Lord. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. There's the attitude behind it. Again, it's the gospel of Christ. Their belief in it, their commitment to it. They didn't even know these other people. But it's their belief in the gospel of Christ. And these other people are Jews. They're Gentile. Jews and Gentiles didn't like one another. But they are willing to contribute to the Jews because they are saints. Because they're fellow Christians. Because they're both in Christ. And that's the motivation behind it. That helps to explain chapter 9, verse 13. He said 9:13, this ministry is proving something. What is it proving? He says, the proof given by this ministry, people will glorify God for your obedience to your confession to the gospel of Christ. When people left other states to come down to Houston, Texas to help people who had been flooded out, did that prove that they believed in the gospel of Christ? No. No, it didn't. But when people in other states came to seek out Christians in need and to help them because they were Christians, left their state, cost them money, invested their time and their efforts because these people are Christians and in need, now that says something about their faith in the gospel. That's what this is saying. And so you see that the attitude behind this contribution in Jerusalem, this first church of Christ, is a contribution that grows out of an attitude of faith in and commitment to Christ. Now, go back to Acts chapter 4 and note something else that we've already very slightly, but we've alluded to it, and that's this attitude of unity of mind. In 4:32, he said, all who believed were of one heart and soul. They were united in purpose. They were united in their desire to have a share in this particular work, in this need. In chapter 2:44, we've already made the suggestion that when it says all who believed were together, that that's what it's talking about. They were together in heart and mind to have a share in this work. Look in Philippians chapter 2. I'll start in Philippians chapter 1 with the verse that many of you can recall. If not the verse reference, but you're familiar with the terminology of this verse. Philippians 1:27. He said that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That well defines what a local church is all about. With one spirit, one mind, striving together. Now when you get to chapter 2:1, he said if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing through selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, etc. So you see the same attitude over here in the Philippian letter. And when you read about this church first helping Paul, Philippians 4, and then helping needy Christians hundreds and hundreds of miles away of a different race and culture, the Jews, this is it. It's their attitude and commitment to the gospel, and they're united in purpose and mind in wanting to share in that work and those two contributions that we read about. So we learn from Acts chapter 4 about a contribution by a church of Christ that was made by saints for saints, and we read that it was a common collection, belonged to everybody. They gave up their individual ownership and control, put under a common oversight, that the attitude behind it was faith in the gospel. There's one more observation, and we move over to chapter 5 for this one. So we have Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe they were prompted by Barnabas, I don't know. Keith had some really good comments in our Saturday home study about pride last night, about we may be blessed, but sometimes we get to think it's all because of us. And maybe we do things out of pride, and that's the wrong reason. And so I don't know why Ananias and Sapphira did what they did. Maybe they saw Barnabas. Maybe they saw people complimenting him. He was renowned and for what he did, or for his life, that is. But here it's even made mention of by Luke what he did. But nevertheless, Ananias and Sapphira had some property, and they sold their property and some kind of piece of property. Didn't say they sold everything they had again. They sold a piece of property. They kept back some of the price of what they got for themselves. Anything wrong so far? No. Why do we say no? Because verse 4, Peter said, it's yours. And it's under your control. You can do whatever you want to with it. You can contribute 10% of it. You can contribute 5% of it. You can contribute 50% of it. You can do whatever you want to. Barnabas' case, he gave 100% of it, of that piece of property that he sold. Ananias and Sapphira kept some back and contributed a portion. I don't know how much they contributed of the property, 10%, 50%. I really don't know. Text just doesn't say. Nothing wrong so far. But here's where we get into trouble. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Stop with me just a moment for a side point. Did you happen, when you read this text, to imagine for just a moment Satan, whatever he looks like, maybe through the ear, crawling inside the body of Ananias? And I don't know how he got in both of them at the same time. It says Satan filled his heart. So that must mean Satan now actually literally and personally was inside Ananias. You know anybody that believes that? I hope not. We know what that means. That was an idiomatic way for those people to say he took control of his heart. He influenced him. That's the idea. Filled his heart was simply an idiom of their language. So Satan filled his heart to lie. He influenced him to lie. So when you read statements in your Bible about being filled with the Holy Spirit, remember this verse. And don't envision the Holy Spirit somehow getting inside of a person. He's in my body because the Bible says I'm filled with him. No, he influences people. That's the idea of filled with the Holy Spirit. Anyway, Satan filled his heart to lie, encouraged him to lie. Was this out of pride? Was he thought he'd get more glory for contributing, maybe giving the impression he contributed everything he got to the land? I don't know. And keep back some of the price of the land. His problem was he lied about it. There was the problem. He lied about it. Did he say, this is all I got? Or this is how much I got? Or something. I don't know. I contributed 50% when he gave 10. Somehow he lied about how much he gave. And so, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own after it was sold? Was it not in your control? Why is it that you conceive this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But, here you are, not but idiom. Good place to remember this idiom. That what behind the word not is not being denied, but what's being emphasized behind the word but. But to God. What's important, Ananias, is you've lied to God. Now, some observations. One, in verse 3, he said he lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he said he lied to God. So where does that put the Holy Spirit? Does that not mean the Holy Spirit is God? Yes. God is a term that was used of a class of beings, including the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three are called God. Sometimes one of them is called God, like God the Father. Or Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God. That's Jesus. So you have to, every time that G-O-D occurs, you have to look at the context to determine what's being under consideration. But here, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. That's one observation. There's another indication, thing to observe at least. How did Peter know that he kept back part of the price of the land? How did he know? Did he have some investigators, some KGB that went out and found out? Did he have a record of his accounting? No. Another thing, the apostles were under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. They carried out the building and increasing of the growth of the early church. And this is an evidence of it. Not only the fact that he knew what Ananias did, but there's another reason you know it. Now, Peter was just a fisherman before this, as you know. Had no special powers. But here, he knows what Ananias did with his money. That's not all. Remember that he said to his wife Sapphira, when she came in, asked her about it, and she lied with him. She conspired with him. Another good lesson. We can make all kinds of lessons out of this text. That there's no justification for a wife joining her husband in something that's evil. She did. And she was wrong for it. Never should a wife listen to her husband if he advised her to do something that's wrong, sinful. But she did. Nevertheless, he said in verse 9, you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Now that may be the indication that they questioned whether the apostles had the Holy Spirit, testing them, I don't know. But be that as it may, he said, behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. Not only did he know what they got for the land, he knew a Sapphira was going to drop dead right then. How did he know? God had promised that the apostles and their work of bearing witness to the king would have supernatural power provided by the Holy Spirit. We're reading about this, one of a maybe an unusual type incident But I don't know how else Peter would have known, do you? Either one of those two things. And by way of extension, of course, that's the reason we read their writings and put confidence in what they testify about this person we call Jesus. We believe him to be the Son of God. They bore witness to that and evidenced their testimony with miracles. But maybe a lesson that we certainly need to learn out of this is, don't lie about our giving. See, I give all I can afford to give. No, you don't. None of us do. But the Bible doesn't say you have to give. We sometimes say you got a gift you can't give anymore. Well, if that's it, I'm guilty because I don't do that. And nobody in this audience does. There was a woman who did it, who gave everything she had, gave the two mites. But that's not what the Bible teaches we have to do. But it does teach we have to be honest about it. I have made a decision. I have purposed, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I have purposed an amount to give, hopefully based on my attitude to what this is for, to give out of a bountiful spirit, that is, I want to bless. Out of a cheerful spirit, I'm happy to have a part in it. But don't lie about it. Be honest. This is what I chose to give. When you stand in judgment, we're going to be giving account for the truth, not our manufactured ideas. Well, they gave these funds, and if you'd have been standing on the sidelines, you may have thought, boy, Ananias and Sapphira sure do love the Lord. But evidently, what they gave was not a reflection of their love for the Lord, like some of these other people who were giving, or like Barnabas. We read that God so loved the world. Yeah, it's easy to say that. It's easy to say, I love the brethren. I love the gospel. It's easy to say those things. And so God so loved the world. How do you know? You know because of the contribution he made. There'd never been another one like it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I don't have any room to complain about what I give, do I? I don't have any doubt God loved me. I don't understand everything he does or everything he told me to do. There's one thing I have no doubt about. I know he loved me because of what he gave. And that's why we're here this evening. That's why throughout this week, I trust, we'll give our lives in devotion to serve this God of great love. While we've contributed in this common fund today, what God wants is that we contribute our lives, all that we are and have, in his service throughout the week.